Good morning, everybody. Great to see you and sing with you and learn together this morning. If you're new to our church family, my name is Dan. I get the honor of serving as pastor and also sharing with you the main message every Sunday when we come together, which comes from the Bible. So today we're in 1 Timothy. We're finishing up a series called True or False, looking at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the elders that he had appointed over the church that had been blooming in Ephesus. And so today we get to see the last chapter, and he addresses and kind of puts his finger on a possible pain point for us. I know he wrote this centuries ago, but he is going to put his thumb on a pain point for us and basically raise the possibility that it's likely that here in American Christianity, it's likely that unknowingly and inadvertently, you and I are ruining our own lives. And nobody signed up for it. Nobody clicked on it and then put your credit card information on it and said, send me one of those ruin my life. Send me one of those destroy my life. And here's how. And it's essentially a syndrome or a disease. This isn't Paul's words. These are my words. Basically, it's the bigger, better, more disease. Bigger, better, more disease. What that means is this. It's a heart level, like right inside of us, drive to spend your life scraping, scratching, and stressing to acquire bigger, better, and more material wealth. It's a heart-level drive that's pressing us to make sacrifices, to scratch, and to scrape, and to stress over accumulating more things. Bigger things, better things, or more things. And it's quite likely, Paul says, that it's inadvertent. It is basically just going with the flow. If you go with the flow, most of us here in our country contract that disease. Now, Jesus knows our hearts. So he also asks us to consider looking in the mirror when he's teaching his disciples at the very beginning. And he drops this truth bomb and he says, no one can serve two masters. You can try your whole life, but you can't. It's impossible. And you will either, here's the options, hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. And then the finish line, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and also be enslaved to money, wealth. Enslaved. He doesn't say you can't have it. What does he say? You can't be enslaved to it and also try to serve God on the other hand. And so Jesus knows what's happening in the heart of human beings, and we've had the same heart for centuries. Doesn't matter whether you're Greco-Roman citizen, whether you're a American citizen, it just doesn't matter. Here's the big idea Paul hits on in chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. Here's what he says. The difference between ruining your life and eternal life is the contentment with or the craving of wealth. Contentment with or the craving of wealth. The difference between ruining your life and finding yourself enjoying and living with eternal life. So here's the very first principle that he starts with. He starts by saying God offers the wealth of contentment. Now, in our culture offers the wealth of cryptocurrency, investments, choosing not to pay your taxes, just kidding. God offers the wealth something different. And what he offers is contentment. Now, in the Ephesian culture, there were all kinds of clashing. Can you imagine, in the Ephesian culture, there's all kinds of people groups. because of its location as a port city, it had all kinds of coming and going from different kind of cultures and people groups. And the Ephesian cynics, they thought wealth should be rejected altogether. Like, if you're a serious human being, the cynics would say, if you're a serious human being, you have no desire, no attachment to wealth. You just reject wealth altogether. You live a life of simple poverty because wealth is burdensome. Now, if you're a pagan philosopher, you'd be teaching, you would be selling your philosophy for wealth, right? So pagan philosophers who had a new philosophy, they were kind of writing books and cutting deals to sell their philosophy to people, making money off of their own philosophy for personal gain. And the heretics were in the church using the gospel to get rich, selling this new Jesus, this new faith. And, of course, we know that Paul hits this early in the book of 1 Timothy, where he says, you have to get rid of those people who are not Jesus only. If it's Jesus plus anything else, got to get rid of those leaders. Purge them from the church. They are destroying the church with their false teaching. Well, there's also a handful of them that were selling this new faith in Jesus, the new gospel. And, of course, we knew that from outsiders doing that kind of drew hostility and criticism. People looking in from the outside saying, these are just snake oil salesmen. This whole new gospel thing, this is just people trying to get rich off of religion. And Paul says, Timothy, this will not happen in our church. When we have a healthy church that is gospel, that is getting transformed by the gospel, we are not going to let this happen because we are going to get rid of greedy church leaders and we're going to confront greedy Christians. And we cannot afford to have the reputation of the church tarnished and soiled because of church leaders selling the gospel, getting rich on the gospel. So greed was one reason that the Apostle Paul had to explicitly prohibit materialistic people from church office. One of the things that he would say to filter out church leaders is to say, if they have a love for money, if you can see in their life that they're getting wealthy off of the church, we have to get rid of them and we have to protect ourselves from recruiting more. Just because they're wealthy and substantial and successful and influential doesn't mean they automatically get a seat at the church leadership table. And if those kinds of people are in our church as church members, they ought to be confronted with the truth. Here's where Paul starts. This is essentially, if you want a way to summarize what we're going to learn today, here is a financial philosophy that could help bring life change. And he starts like this. He says, true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. This is the wealth that God offers Christians, being content. What does contentment mean? Here in this particular word, he uses contentment, and we would understand it as the word satisfied. I'm satisfied. It's, after all, he says, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So the reason that he gives to be content is that everything we're accumulating on earth has no value when it matters, which is after we die. That's when it really matters, and at that point, everything we accumulated on earth has no value to us. And I know a lot of your grandparents are spending your final years here of your life spending your grandkids and your child's inheritance. Good for you. You ever seen that bumper sticker? So, I'm no financial advisor, but you wouldn't be surprised to find out that our Heavenly Father is. And He's given us the most profound financial counsel. So, Paul says, if we have food and clothing, in the ancient world, that would mean basic necessities. He doesn't say shelter, but that would mean the basics, food, clothing, shelter. Let us be satisfied. Let us be satisfied. This is going to get spicy because Paul says some really confrontational things about what wealthy people are doing to their own lives. And we get to look at it together and pretend we're not one of them. It's so fun. So, the two most important sanity building and joy building questions in your finances. I know some of you are asking financial questions like, where should I invest? How much should I save? When we're asked to give on the regular among our church family, how much should I give? How much is too much? How much taxes will I be paying this year? How do I minimize my tax burden? How much will a down payment be on a new house? What's an affordable mortgage? Those are reasonable, helpful questions when we're trying to navigate the world that we live in. But I am going to suggest to you that Paul gives the church of Jesus better questions, fundamental questions, first questions that have to be asked. And it goes like this: do I have enough? Do I have enough? And by asking this question, I don't mean just letting that question kind of skim past. I mean every single chance we get on the daily, we consider while we're having a conversation with the Father in heaven in prayer and we're saying, do I have enough? Sometimes it takes even more than that. Sometimes it means looking at yourself in the mirror and you say to yourself, do I have enough? Is what I have enough? And then asking yourself this question, what is enough? I don't have enough when compared to someone else. I don't have enough compared to what my heart is craving. But the New Testament says enough, you ready for this? The New Testament says enough is food, clothing, shelter. I'm not quite even sure that Paul would say shelter. I mean, Jesus said crazy things like, just get going, you'll find somewhere to stay. Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have shelter. He depended on the generosity of his church. So one of the questions that Paul is advising here is to ask ourselves, what is enough? And then the scriptures define it. God defines it as food, clothing, and shelter. That this should be enough for Christians, maturing Christians, who should seek, desire, scrape, and stress themselves over anything more. So this forces the question. The next question, second question, do I need more than what I have? Do I need more? What is it I need that I don't already have? Do you know that one of the challenges that hearers would have had hearing what Paul wrote is that if you came from a Jewish heritage, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were used by God to shine brightly and attract the nations of the world by their wealth, by their prosperity, by their abundance. And the idea was that because of their wealth, prosperity, and abundance, they could protect themselves and shine brightly to the world, and then outside nations would say, your God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob clearly is the God of the universe because look how wealthy and prosperous you are. So now here we are in the New Testament, and Paul is teaching, how much do you actually need? And you can imagine people with a Jewish background going, well, which is it? I kind of like the old way. I'm not kind of into the new way. And what Paul goes on to say here is that these teachers are teaching that those who serve God would become more prosperous isn't the gospel. And of course, this is picked up in our American gospel. I'm sure many of you are acquainted with the phrase prosperity gospel, the idea that if you have enough faith, God rewards you with health and what else? It rhymes. Wealth. Health and wealth. That the reward for your faith, the reward for trusting and believing and growing your faith, big, big, big faith, is that God says, ooh, I like that. Here's some wealth and here's some health. And that if you don't have health and wealth, that's not a God problem, that's a faith problem. You can imagine how people who are looking for health and wealth are like, well, I'll try this faith thing. Might as well. It's almost, I kind of picture it as sacred get-rich-quick, sacred gambling, the American gospel of prosperity. Now, Paul is warning the people that there is something diabolical that's happening under the surface for most Christians. There is something that is destructive that is brewing under the surface in the lives of most Christians. And that is that there is a danger that comes along with loving money. Because the love of money begins to undermine contentment. And I would like to suggest to you that if you own this value, if you're young and you're just starting out, I want to put something on your radar. Are you ready? Press, just click your phone off for a second if you're young. I want to mention something to you. Grandpa Dan is about to share a little wisdom, so I want you to hold on. Can you imagine what could happen in your heart if your new target in your life was not wealth, success, achievement, opportunity, and the collection of things? Can you imagine how dramatic your life would be changed if you decided that's not my target anymore, my target is contentment? My target is to be satisfied with what I have, to be satisfied with what God has given me, to be satisfied with basic needs. Do I have something to eat? Do I have something to wear? If it rains tonight, am I going to get wet? If it snows, am I going to freeze to death? For those of you who live here in this area, that's it. Imagine the life change. I know for me, and I've mentioned this several times, I find myself so content until I start cruising around to see what other people are doing. See what they own, see what they have. I have no issues living in my starter home that we bought in 1993. No issues. With 1,100 square feet, I don't care. How much space do we need? I don't mind that my wife and I live side by side and have to travel, get in a line to go down the hall. I don't care about that. Until I open Instagram, until I start surfing around, until I start thinking about what other people have. And I'm not suggesting that Instagram is the problem. I'm not suggesting that other people having stuff is the problem. What I'm saying is this. I don't know about you. My heart is enticed out of contentment when I am comparing what the wealth that other people have. But when I don't find myself locked into what other people have, I am so content. I am so content with thrifty shopping and splitting my meals at a restaurant. I am so content with having less. I had a conversation with somebody that I recall who was telling me that there's two problems that they're facing. Number one is this is not a joke. They said, two problems I have. Number one, there's a lot of things to buy before I die. I am trying to fill my backyard and my garage with all the toys. And they had a really good head start. Everywhere I looked, there was something, jet skis and ATVs and whatever. And they said, that's my goal. They said, the problem with that is the more I buy, the more burdensome it gets. I got to fix this, and I got to fix that. I got to buy gas for this. I have to have this stored away for the winter. Can you imagine, if you're collecting stuff, just trying to think through the logistics of seasons changing on it? Anyways, I thought to myself, I am going to cancel my subscription for what you're doing. I am going to pray that God works in my heart to say, whatever you have, it's enough. Here's what Paul's saying. Ask yourself this question, do I have enough? And the next question, do I need more? And then, church family, be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. This question doesn't say, do I want more? This question says, do I need more? And I think for our health as American Christians, we need a heavy dose of asking ourselves these two questions. Do I have enough? Do I need more? Now, Paul is going to warn us against the dangers of loving money. And the love of money that undermines our contentment. Craving wealth pierces you with sorrow. Craving wealth. I want to make sure, just to be more biblically accurate and sound, I want to make sure you see this. This word is here on purpose. Wealth doesn't pierce you with sorrow, but craving wealth does. Being wealthy isn't the problem. craving wealth does. And Paul addresses those who are longing, lusting, craving to accumulate wealth. Earning more is not bad. By the way, you know, Proverbs said if you work harder, you earn more. I mean, that was the scripture saying, here's some wisdom. If you want to earn more, work harder. If you work harder, you should expect to earn more. That's not the evil here. Is sacrificing our best time and our best energy to accumulate more wealth, is that loving wealth? We crave wealth when we crave wealth more than we crave knowing Jesus. We crave wealth more than we do to know and spend time with our spouse and our family and our friends. Then the answer is yes. That's a sign of craving. Here's what Paul says. But people who long to be rich, right? They crave. They have a longing in their bones to get rich. They fall into temptation. I mean, how many of you times have you come across a headline that says, church treasurer indicted or convicted of stealing $37,000 from the church? And you're kind of like, well, that's interesting. I don't know about you, but anytime I see church anything, I like to follow that link and see what it says. And then I often am so shocked to see this story goes on to say, this particular 58-year-old woman was serving the church as a volunteer treasurer and over the course of years stole $37,000 from a church of 40. And you're like, oh my gosh. Serving a very smallish church of 40 and then is drawn into the craving of wealth is too tempting for that person, and they're trapped by many foolish and harmful desires. And I never fails, I always think this question, was it worth it? After their name gets splashed all over the place, and you're like, that wasn't very much money for the kind of heartache that I'm experiencing. They're trapped by foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. I want you to notice these words. Temptation. Trapped, foolish, harmful, plunge. What a great word. Plunged, right? Like painfully, it seems, into ruin and destruction. Now, how did that happen to this person? Was it financial incompetence? How did it happen? Was it financial ignorance? No, it wasn't. Paul says it was longing to be rich. It's the craving. He goes on, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and they've pierced themselves with many sorrows. So there are people who are following Jesus and they grew an appetite that was more overwhelming for accumulating wealth than their appetite to follow and know and serve Jesus. And as a result, that appetite drew them away from Jesus. Now they're wandered away from the true faith, and they're off pursuing not Jesus' kingdom, but pursuing building their own kingdom. That's how tempting, and we see that he says they pierce them. By doing that, they pierce themselves with so many sorrows. Having wealth is an evil. Loving money is the root of all kinds of evil. True contentment comes from, get this, is it possible that we just have to basically settle on this? True contentment comes from having Jesus and having trust in our Father's provision that we'll have what we need. Is it possible that contentment is just this simple? I have Jesus, right? I have like this sense of godliness by knowing, loving, cherishing, trusting Jesus. And also, I have a trust that the Father is going to provide everything I need. He uses, of course, Jesus, when he's teaching this, he uses the birds, and he says, look at the birds, they're beautiful. How do you think they get beautiful? Look at the flowers, they're beautiful. How do you think they get beautiful? How do you think birds eat? Father feeds them. How do you think the flowers are beautiful? The Father kind of like adorns them in beauty. He does it on his own. They don't have to work. They don't have to save. They don't have to do any of that, and the Father provides it. So, true contentment comes from having Jesus and trusting God's provision. It also means that if I'm discontent, ooh, get this. It also means if I'm discontented, it's quite possible having Jesus isn't enough, and I have I have enough doubt that God's going to provide for me. So, I'm free to be hyper-focused. I'm free to be hyper-focused on my next life, my eternal life, what's going to go on in eternity, what kind of treasures are available for me in eternity. I am free to focus on eternity because God is infinitely willing and infinitely able to provide for me on earth. And if he's infinitely willing and able to provide for me on earth, then I can focus on what I'm investing in the life to come. In contrast to the greedy preachers that were filling up this church, Timothy himself is to seek righteousness and contentment. But here's what we learn. Overcoming greed requires aggression. Be aggressive. In other words, to overcome greed means swimming upstream. It means going against the grain. Because the DNA of our culture, of course, is bigger, better, and more. And we focus on the words Paul is about to use here. He's going to use, in this instruction, he's going to use these words: running, pursuing, fighting, holding ground. Running, pursuing, fighting, holding ground. These are aggressive words. These are not passive words. Check this out. But you, Timothy, are a man of God. So run from all these evil things. You're not walking. You're not meandering. You're not like fading away. You are running from these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have declared so well before so many witnesses. Now, in this language that Paul is using, is going to be very, very familiar to the Greco-Roman culture, because the language he's using is the language of wrestling or an athletic competition. That's the language. When he says fight and run and hold ground, he's talking about a wrestling match or athletic contest. So where do we find the power to wrestle or fight? And it's this, it's replacing your focus from this life to the next life. In wrestling, by the way, do you know who loses in wrestling? I don't know, I mean, you don't need me to tell you this. The person who loses is the passive wrestler. The Olympics was so exciting to watch for so many reasons, but if you got a chance to watch this 20-year-old gold medal winning, undefeated American girl, she is 20 years old, she now has 9 world championships at 20 years old. And she says what motivates her is that when she first started, she's in a family of brothers, and when she first started wrestling, they were telling her that wrestling isn't a girl sport, it's a boy sport. And secondly, you're not very good at it. And she's like, so that still motivates me, that I'm not quite convinced that I'm good at it, and I'm not sure the world's convinced at it, that I'm good at it. So I just went and won every wrestling match I've ever had in my life, including a gold medal in the Olympics. Undefeated. Now, when you watch her wrestle, one of the things that they continue to marvel at, and they go, look at her, look, how does she, she's nonstop, it's incredible. Here's what they're commenting on. She constantly, every second of every match, is pressing forward. If you watch some of this wrestling, I was kind of like, why get all dressed up in your onesie, go all the way to Paris, and then stand in the middle of the mat, and then, like, back up the whole time, which is what a lot of these wrestling matches were. It was like one person's aggressive and the other person's backing up. And then the other thing that is kind of bizarre is, I'm sure they know this, they literally get penalized points if they're passive. It's so weird. But what was even more fascinating to me was the aggression that this wrestler was using, and she has one direction, go for it. Now, I want you to think of this. This is the kind of aggression that Paul is saying to Timothy. Paul is saying to Timothy, you and the real sincere believers in the church, if you passively approach wealth, the accumulation of wealth, you're going to be swept downstream. If you do nothing and you just say, well, I'm going to do what everybody else is doing. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to browse what's available on Amazon. I'm going to shop for homes and cars and stuff. If you just do nothing to wrestle, fight, run, pursue, aggressively hold your ground, here's what Paul says, you're just going to get swept downstream. And you'll be like everybody else. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life. And this is the power that we have, that you and I have this power. What we are gathering and accumulating and throwing our lives into here on this earth has no value to the next life. So we get to let our hands off of it and say, what if I devoted myself to what matters in eternity after this short little life is over? And the more I do that, the more my eyes and heart go to eternity, the looser my grip becomes on the stuff of earth. That's true for me. The more I care about the afterlife, the less I care about accumulating stuff in this life. So what's at stake? Why is this so critical for Timothy, who is the pastor of this church? It's many things. One of the things Paul points out is this is why it's so critical for your credibility, for your reputation as the church leader, for the church's reputation in Ephesus. This is why this is so important. Paul says, and I charge you before God who's watching, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, that you obey this command without wavering. Then no one can find fault with you from now until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. It's amazing, right? He's saying, Timothy, what's at stake is the reputation of the church. Greedy leaders are ruining their causes. If we have greedy leaders in the church and greedy members of the church, we are ruining our credibility and our reputation. It's probably not lost on a lot of you, the level of greed that has hit the American church. I mean, again, you can see it everywhere and anywhere. It even led to an Instagram account called Preachers with Sneakers. Is that right? Preachers in or Preachers with Sneakers? It's fascinating. It's quite a bit different now than it was when it started. But basically, it was snapshots of preachers standing on platforms, and then they would kind of like highlight their shoes and how much their shoes cost out in. To get a pair of shoes like that would cost $900, $1,200, $2,000, $3,000, collector's items and whatever. And so this guy just started having fun with the amount of money that preachers are spending on their shoes. Then the preachers like pushed back and were like, yeah, well, you weren't there when I got a deal. Facebook Marketplace is awesome. Or you weren't there when it was given to me by a friend as a gift or what have you. But Paul was saying that that kind of thing concerns me because of the reputation that's at stake among the world looking in. You will build and protect your credible influence among the church and community, Timothy, if you rid the church of greedy leaders and you confront and challenge the church members of greedy hearts. That's what he says you'll do. So, what do we do now? I want to develop this a little bit. And develop this. What if I'm already wealthy? What if I'm already wealthy? Or in the words of Paul in 1 Timothy, what if I'm already rich in this world? So I'm not on the journey to begin pursuing wealth. What if I've already, and for those of you who are wondering, am I wealthy, am I not wealthy? Consider that the hourly wage around the world is $5.50. The average wage in the United States is $36 an hour. So for those of you, I know some of you just got a stomachache listening to that. I knew it was low, but $36 an hour is the average in the U.S. $5.50 is the hourly wage comparison around the world. Of course, we know that standard of living is different around the world, and so on. That kind of money goes further in different countries and nations. But I think essentially we can say this, that if you live here in this country, we're considered the richest people in the world. So what does Paul say to you, to us? What does he say? He basically says, stop replacing your trust in wealth instead of God. Stop placing your trust in your wealth instead of God. And he's calling us to search our heart, and he is challenging us to guard our heart. So there's a new insight here that he hands off to believers, to Christians, and I want to give it to you. This is the new insight that he's giving to believers. I think this will be helpful for us the rest of the way. That wealth and greed are not financial issues, they're heart issues. Wealth and greed are not financial issues, they're heart issues. Here's what Paul says. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. So the middle class North Americans understand rich much differently than the way the Apostle Paul readers would have. Right? There was widespread poverty in the ancient Mediterranean part of the world. And most people would have viewed the lifestyle of the middle class North American as rich. Notice that Paul says that those who are rich in this world should not be proud. I know there's three categories that are used later in the New Testament of sin. Are you ready for them? Pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, right? What is the pride of life? The pride of life, you can define it this way. I am important and significant because of what I own and what I do. Pride of life. I am significant. I have importance. I have value because of what I own and what I do. Then you've got another one, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is very simple. This is the category of sin, which is I crave what looks good. I crave what my eye. How many of you ever heard this phrase? Your eyes are bigger than your stomach. How many of you live that? I mean, I can say that is what I see, I want. And you watch a child go through a buffet, it's very fun unless you can't live with wasting food, but it's very fun. They want a little, I mean, they're going to scoop themselves everything, right? And if you're a parent, you know that they are going to have two bites. And if you're the dad in the family, you're like, I know where the rest of that's going. It's coming down the table to dad. But we can live our life like that. Paul is saying that the lust of the eyes is basically this. You start to crave and desire everything your eyes see. It entices you. And then there's a third category of sin called the lust of the flesh. It's craving everything that feels good. Gratification, physically, sexually, emotionally, anything I can gratify and satisfy myself, I am craving that. Meanwhile, God all along is saying about all of that stuff, trust me to give you exactly what you need. Trust me to give you only what you need. I can be trusted. I'm clothing the birds, I'm feeding the birds, and I'm clothing the lilies. I'm doing that. You can trust me to do that. You don't have to chase the pride of life and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Everything you have, I've given you, and everything you have, I gave it for you to enjoy. Enjoy what I've given, and God says, enjoy me for giving it to you. So there are signs of trouble that a lot of us will experience. Because I think this is hard for us to say, yeah, my heart might be kind of like bent this way. I might be piercing myself with a lot of sorrows that are unnecessary because of my craving for wealth. I think there are some trouble signs. We'll see some of these trouble signs that come up. We'll see them given to us maybe in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And one of them, and this is important for us to notice the signs of trouble, and one of them is consumer debt. Consumer debt. I don't need to say much about that. If you're carrying consumer debt, you feel the weight of that, right? I've spent more than I earn. Also, maybe you have sensed sleepless anxiety over your basic needs, and you're struggling to trust God to give you what you need. How much are you struggling? There's sleepless anxiety. I don't know if it's going to happen. I don't know where it's going to come from. God, I don't know who's going to do this for us, but here's what we need, and I can't sleep because I don't have enough trust that you provide. Also, we know that in our hearts, maybe we can detect an envy of other people. I notice what other people have more than I pay attention to what God has already given me. Another sign of trouble. I may have the Toyota 2Runner, but I notice that my neighbor has the Toyota 4Runner. I just got the Toyota 4Runner, but man, that Toyota 8Runner, called the Sequoia. Also, it's quite possible that your own family is suffering with an absent parent because a parent is craving, scratching, and sacrificing to acquire bigger, better, and more. And now there's an absent parent, an absent spouse. And the reason is because we need this. When it may not be the answer may be, more accurately, we want this. We have to have this. It's the cost of living. It is what our lifestyle costs. So should you despise wealth? Of course not. It's not what the scripture says. Instead, we aspire to be content with what we have. God doesn't want us to despise wealth. He desires something valuable for you, and he desires something valuable for the world. Lastly, look what Paul says. Tell them to use their money. If you're wealthy, tell them to use their money to do good. You don't have to be young, dumb, broke to be effective in the world and to be obedient to God. They should be rich in good works. They should be rich in generosity to those who are in need, always being ready to share with others. Again, I am not tethered to the stuff I have. I can think about my future life and what matters in heaven, and I can freely let the stuff go that I have that God is giving me. Why? So that I could invest in helping to do good works and be generous, to share with people who are in need. And what Paul is saying is, learn to use the wealth that God has given to you as a tool. Use it as a tool. Anybody ever heard Dave Ramsey talk about money is basically a brick? Have you heard this? You take that brick, you can do that. That brick can go through a window and cause damage, but you can also use that brick to build a shelter, right? The brick isn't evil, it's what you do with it. That money, like a brick, is a tool to be used. And you can use that for yourself, bigger, better, more, or you can use it for other people. And Christians measure their wealth. Get this. This means that Christians measure their wealth by their giving, not by their earning. By their giving and their generosity, not by their earning and getting and accumulating. So, if you're a wealthy Christian, we are. Here's what the scripture says. God is asking us to look into the mirror and consider this in our own heart. Be rich in good works, do good, give a lot away. Do good, give a lot away. Do good, be generous. If he's given you enough to be wealthy, then share it. And Paul concludes, he gives this final instruction, and he's urging the rich to be generous and lay up treasure in heaven. And here's how he closes. By doing this, by using their wealth as a tool to be rich, to do good and to be generous, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life here and eventually true and eternal life there. Let's pray together. Father, we're